darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III. Joined by the corner contingent right across from me, our friendly neighborhood woodaholic, Mr. Marty Sparks. Ladies and gentlemen, perpetually in recovery, is behind the board in studio with us and in the screening room, produce extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated, always focused, but never involved in hocus pocus, the real J Mac. Ladies and gentlemen, always focused. And we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family. I cannot stress that enough, because all of the things that are swirling, they are headlines all over the world, things happening in our own countries. I mean, the redistricting wars of 2026 have started. You know, you have all kinds of things. I want to bring some attention to some state affairs. You have legislatures, and unsurprisingly, Colorado is back in the news again. You have some chicanery. And actually, I'm actually going to start the second segment off with some of the things that are happening I'll get to it during the second segment. That's happening in the LA Unified School District. And I want to bring this to light because it once again shows where we are as a society. But those things, as they are occurring around our nation, they should never captivate our attention and focus to such a degree to where we neglect what is happening right in our own homes. We have got to be salt and light, starting right in our own homes. Every single one of us has the capacity and has the responsibility, because every believer is called to be an executor of our Lord's commission. Every single one of us has the opportunity to be salt and light right where we live. I've been saying it repeatedly, and I will continue to say that we must live locally. Batten down the hatches at home first. Work outwardly from your home to your immediate neighborhood, your immediate community. From your immediate neighborhood, you go into your immediate community. And in your community, by God's grace, you'll be a part of a thriving, Bible-believing church. And if we would welcome the Lord to transform us in our homes, for those of us who are married, the first outlet for our ministerial engagement is our spouse. That's where it has to start. That's where it has to begin. And as we follow the Lord in that capacity, we will see piece by piece, brick by brick. One of the major challenges, though, is that we have lots of people who are zesty for some kind of quick fix. Got to do it this. Got to do it that. And I hate to tell you that we didn't quick our way into where we are as a nation. The scripture says, how does sin grow? As a man travels, one foot in front of the other. And the simple reality is, guys, we've discipled our way into where we are as a country. And guess what? We're going to have to disciple our way in the opposite direction. Now, it's not a matter of a possibility. It's absolutely, absolutely a possibility. Absolutely. But the question is, will we be about it? Will we go forth? Will we execute? That is the question. That is the question. So, with that being said, as you're transitioning from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on our families, and set our course to exalt Him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in our families first. To the word of God we go. Judges chapter 6 is where I'm going to go. Judges chapter 6. verses 28 through 30 is where I want to begin the program today. Judges chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. And I want to start there because as I was preparing for the program today, I came across this passage of scripture, and it just reminded me of so much. And it once again shows that there's nothing new under the sun, really. There's nothing new under the sun. And history repeats itself. And we see things with far more clarity as we evaluate them through the truth of God's word. Where we are contextually in Judges chapter 6, this is when Yahweh first reveals himself to Gideon. Before he's given a name by his fellow citizens in his hometown, in his own city of Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend for himself. Yahweh calls Gideon to serve him after the initial discourse, Gideon being found threshing wheat behind the wine press and God calling him a mighty man of valor when valor did not describe his current disposition. But the Lord was speaking really prophetically into who Gideon would grow into being. And the Lord required Gideon to start, unsurprisingly, right in his own home, to tear down the altar right in his father's yard, in his home's yard. The altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, the Lord required him to tear them down. And the scripture notes, because Gideon was afraid of the men of the city, and the scripture shows that it's his fear of his fellow the men of the city was appropriate because how they responded. But I want to direct your attention to Judges chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. And this is what the scripture says. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down and the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They, the men of the city, said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it," which was beside it. I pointed out before, at this juncture, the nation of Israel is about 187 years into its existence post-Joshua. The account to where Barak and Deborah end up casting off and defeating the Canaanites who were oppressing them previously. There was 40 years of peace between that instance and then when the 7 years of oppression begins under the Midianites. So it's 187 years in post-Joshua. I'm sorry. Yeah, post-Joshua. And after that 40-year time period, the scripture notes of peace, the Israelites, as the Bible says, once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that evil is demonstrated in the fact that in Gideon's own family, Joash's father, they are Abizarites. Abizarites is their clan. Their tribe is Manasseh. Yet Joash had no druthers, no hesitation, no concern whatsoever about erecting an altar to Baal right in his yard. Right in his yard. And an Asherah pole right beside it. And he had no druthers about it because, based on the way the scripture reads, it seems that this type of idol worship had become commonplace. So much so, after Gideon did what he did in obedience to Yahweh's instruction, although he did it by night because he was afraid of how the men of his city would react to him, the Bible shows that the other Abizarites in the tribe of Manasseh were willing to both fight and to kill Gideon to protect their idol. Or in this instance, in retribution for him destroying their idol. Now, this among the nation of people who are idol worship is decried straight away. You want to talk about the Ten Commandments, you don't get past numero uno in terms of what they were to be about. But the scripture, this is the inspired word of God revealing that these other Abizarites in the tribe of Manasseh were willing to fight and kill for their idol. And it made me think about our own nation. Some things that are analogous to our own nation. As we are approaching, and I know that there's a lot of conversation about it, and I continue to reflect on this as well. As we are approaching the 250th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence, the remarkable, radical revelation that it is the individual image bearer who is endowed with unalienable right. Chief among them. What's the first one? Chief among them. Right, Marty? Life. Following Roe versus Wade and Planned Parenthood versus Casey being overturned, what have we seen happen in our own country? We've seen the quantities of abortion skyrocket. The intentional termination of innocent human life has increased following the overturning of Roe versus Wade and Planned Parenthood versus Casey. Now, the increase is primarily driven not by surgical abortions, where you have the D&E abortions, the dilation and curettage abortions, it's not that. It's the utilization of chemicals. Remember the scripture says, you know, men would invent ways to do evil. Remember that? A part of the reason why there's been such an uptick is because men using our God-given abilities for innovation for nefarious purposes. So with the chemicals, it's able to be done with a little bit more anonymity, a little bit more secretly. But you also have the other phenomenon. You have the marketing and advertising that has been so effective to treat physical intimacy as if it is a human right. And as a result, physical intimacy without the natural results of that intimacy becomes the constitutional right. And we have people all around the country willing to fight for the right to kill and willing to continue to kill in worshiping the idol of self. It's not the only one. The same thing applies to the prevalence of pornography. People don't like to talk about it. But I got some data here that I'm going to get into as we go into the next segment that talks about marriage rates. Contrast 1975, the percentage of Americans who were married by the time they were 30 years old in 1975 to where they are now. When I share these numbers with you, these stats with you, I want you to ask yourself, I want you to consider, does pornography play a role in this? And I think the answer will be obvious. The point that I'm driving towards is as we read in the scripture, and we can incredulously look at this and say, man, I can't believe it that the fellow Abizarites and tribesmen were willing to fight and to kill to protect their idol. When the truth is that exact same thing is happening today in different ways, no doubt about it. But the end result is very similar. I present all of this to once again express that the most enduring and desperate need in our country is repentance. My prayer is that we celebrate the 250th anniversary of our declaration by crying out to our Lord in confession and repentance.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
The work of being a parent is an awesome responsibility. It's a great responsibility. It's a privilege. It's a joy. Our job is to do all we can to help our children come to know Christ, and then to passionately be involved in the work of discipling them, helping them to grow up in their faith, to become mature, strong, vibrant, young men and women who love Jesus and live for Jesus every single day. Lord, with every passing day and more, help us all to grow in our understanding of how critical it is that we do our job, that we carry out what you've called us to do. But help us to know, Lord, that your word is a wonderful tool, a wonderful guidebook in helping us to be faithful disciples and faithful disciple makers as well. Use us in a wonderful way to help them to come to know Christ, and then use us and work through us to help our children to come to fall in love with you and with your word. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here this week, May 14th through the 16th. Boy, I done zoomed past another month. Goodness gracious, the time is flying. I feel like we just started 2026, but we're almost halfway through 2026. May 14th through the 16th in Lansing, Michigan. My wife and I will be joining the wonderful team of the Michigan Christian Homeschool Network for, Mission is the name of the organization. It's the Michigan Christian, I did say it right. The Michigan Christian Homeschool Network is having their 2026 Inspirational Networking Conference for Homeschoolers. It is in Lansing, Michigan. Simply go to mission.org to register. That is MICHN.org to register, but it's pronounced mission. We're going to have an amazing time. My wife and I were just talking about preparing for this trip. She's giving me a snapshot of what she's going to share with the moms, and I was giving her a snapshot of what I'm going to share, and man, it's going to be an amazing time. If you're in the area, if you're in the state of Michigan, the entire state is welcome. If you're nearby to the state of Michigan and willing to come over, we'd love to see you and meet you there. And if you want to come from farther than that, you are welcome to do so. But it's going to be a powerful, powerful time that is coming up. And just keep your ears tuned in, because we'll be in Richmond, Virginia after that, as well as in Pennsylvania, several other places throughout this year. We'll be back in North Louisiana. We'll be in Orlando, Florida. We got quite a bit of traveling to do, but it's going to be all for God's glory and for the edification of his bride. And by God's grace, I pray that many hearts will be open to receive the gospel in regeneration. All right. Here is some of the data I wanted to share with you. And this is, you want to talk about a body blow, a gut punch in terms of data. This data has been circulating, and it's just amazing. The data describes the percentage of Americans who are married by the age of 30 years old. The percentage of Americans married by 30 years of age, broken down between men and women. For the variation in the quantities, it simply goes to the numbers of men versus women that are at the particular ages. All right, in 1975, the percentage of American women who were married by the age of 30, what would you guess? What percentage, Marty? What would you guess?
40%.
Married by the age of 30 in 1975.
Oh, probably about 80.
That's a really good guess. It's very close. It's 91% of American women who were married by the age of 30 in 1975. The percentage of American men married by the age of 30 in 1975 was 81%. Fast forward, 1985, 10 years after that, what percentage of American women do you think were married by the age of 30 in 1985?
Around 80%, I think, probably a drop.
That's a great guess.
Yeah.
Marty guessed 80%. In 1985, the percentage of American women who were married by the age of 30 was 77.5%. 77.5%. The percentage of men was 67.7%.
Wow.
You see that? You see this trend already starting. Marty said, wow, that's a precipitous dip. 1995, we'll go another 10 years. The percentage of American women who were married by the age of 30 was 64%. The percentage of American men married by the age of 30 in 1995 was 54.4%. 1995. 2005, the percentage of American women married by the age of 30 was 50.5%. 50.5%. For men, it was 41.1%. By 2015, the percentage of American women married by the age of 30 years old was 37%. 37%. For men, it was 27.8%. 2025, by the age of 30, only 25.6% of American women were married by the age of 30. For men, it was 16.5%. Anybody notice a pattern here? So you're talking within about, what, 50 years? You go from upwards of 80% across the board of American adults being married by the age of 30 to 2025. You're basically averaging about 20%. Anybody want to explain to me how you maintain a civilization with those kind of numbers? When you consider, and we could stand here and talk about the sociological data that applies to families, the development processes for children who are reared within a nurturing and loving environment with both their husband, their father and mother who is married, who are married to one another. And that's exactly right. You notice I didn't say anything about reproduction, but I will tell you that the reproduction levels have decreased significantly to where we're not reproducing at a replacement rate in our country. And we crossed that threshold for the first time about, what, 3-4 years ago. And you have other nations like Japan that demographic winter is worse than ours, but this is nothing to shake a stick at. This is nothing to shake a stick at. Now, this is not saying that men and women still aren't getting together, but what do you think is going on when you consider the combination of things like pornography, when you consider fornication? I talk about like the quote-unquote hookup culture that we have deteriorated to such a place where we have young women who are talking about their body count. Yeah, you should see Marty's face. Their body count is the numbers of individuals with whom they've shared their bodies. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You have the combination of what I mentioned about pornography and fornication and abortion. And we have a society where there's an all-out willingness to fight for our nation's preferred idols, in some instances even to kill. And I don't care what anybody says, but the intentional termination of an unborn innocent human life is a homicide. And it is a sin, an egregious, grievous sin. If anybody listening to me and you've been... You've committed this type of sin, the grace of God is sufficient to forgive you for that sin, but we're not going to lie about what is and what is not sin. We're not going to lie about it. You know, I had I guess it was Twitter. I can't call it X, it sounds weird. Exchange where there was a lady basically bragging about her killing her unborn child. And she bragged about it and saying that, you know, I'm not a sob story. I wasn't a victim of any type of assault or abuse. No, I intentionally, and I'll use cleaned up words for the radio. But the woman said that I intentionally fornicated. I wanted to fornicate and I didn't want to have a child as a result of my fornication. So I killed my unborn child. And she said, thankfully, that I was able to do so. And I responded, I said, ma'am, you brag publicly about committing murder. And this is what I said to her. I said, I pray that you repent and ask God to forgive you for your sin, and that you find the grace and the peace of God that is available to you through Jesus Christ. There's another person who wanted to chime in who said, how dare you? You're supposed to be a Christian. You can't label someone a murderer just because you disagree with abortion. To which I respond very simply, label. I didn't label anybody anything. This woman publicized her villainy. This is what I posted on X. I said she publicized her villainy. I didn't label her anything. And then I asked her a question. I said, well, what would you call the intentional termination of an innocent human life? What would you call that? And the reality, guys, and I've written about this, I've discussed this. The reality is they're talking about, you know, reproductive freedom and all this kind of jazz. Man, let's keep it a buck. We are killing children for convenience. You find the data from the Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Murderhood. It is not a Christian outlet. And they explain the top reasons for moms killing their children in our countries for convenience. One of them is I just don't want to have a child. Two, I didn't want it to interrupt my educational pursuits. Three, I didn't want to interrupt my career pursuits. We're murdering for convenience. And that's the reality. They use the outlying circumstances. You know, well, what do you do in a circumstance where, you know, a child is conceived as a product of rape? Have you ever asked the moms, do you realize what percentage of moms who have been raped who decide they want to keep their children? My friend Ryan Bomberger just released a new documentary we're going to have on the show in the not-too-distant future. He released a book called I Should Have Been Aborted. He is the one. He's had people tell him to his face, well, you're nothing but the rapist's residue because he was conceived as a result of his mom being raped. And his mom made the courageous decision to have him and allow him to be adopted and loved by a family who raised him. I shudder to think that we're at the place, but we are at the place that we become so calloused as a society. Well, much like Judges 6, man, we're fighting and willing to kill for these idols. You know, I wouldn't say I got in trouble. People got upset with me because I said there's really no such thing as an unplanned pregnancy. And I understand you might not have wanted to be pregnant right at this moment. But let me just ask you this analogy. If you're driving a car and it's an automatic transmission car, you make the decision to get into the car, not just in any seat, in the driver's seat of the car. If this is a car that has a key, you put the key in the ignition. And some of the cars we have now, you push the button to start the ignition. If you get in said car, put the key in the ignition, or press the start button, are you surprised when the engine starts to roar, starts to purr? Even if you're an electric vehicle, you don't have an engine, you press the button that would allow you to put the car in gear. Are you surprised that you're able to now put the car in gear? And then let me ask this additional question. If you then, with the car started, whether it's a combustion engine or an electric vehicle, and you shift the transmission into drive, would you say it is an unplanned event for the car to actually lurch forward? Y'all see where I'm going with this. This is insanity is what we're doing. We're putting ourselves in all of these rhetorical pretzels to try to justify the unjustifiable. And we don't even realize it, but the individual decisions are creating a collectivized circumstance to where, ruh-roh, we're putting ourselves in a position where we don't have replacement rate. Ruh-roh, we're putting ourselves in a position where we're creating the circumstances that beckon government control. It's diabolical, man. And when you see this stuff and put forward in this fashion, it shows the consequences. But the sad part is that we don't have enough people who recognize that this is problematic. Now, with that, I'll bring your attention to the Los Angeles Unified School District. This is just sad. The United States Department of Education launched an investigation into the Los Angeles Unified School District because they learned that the LAUSD had a policy that when a teacher is accused of sexual misconduct, that they, quote, reassign the teacher, end quote. The Department of Education is saying that the teachers union and the school districts are collaborating to hide predators from scrutiny and accountability. The school districts are saying, no, we're not trying to hide it from scrutiny. We just want to let due process run its course. Listen to and watch this brief report from Los Angeles on this issue. It's clip number six. Clip six. Go.
The LAUSD now facing a federal investigation. The Department of Education is accusing the district of protecting predators, saying when a teacher is credibly accused of sexual misconduct, that teacher is moved but not fired. But the district and the teachers' union say that's not the whole picture. An LAUSD spokesperson says people accused of sexual misconduct are removed from the classroom and assigned to work from home or sit in a district-owned room while the case is being investigated. An attorney who spent more than a decade bringing sexual abuse cases against the district says the union shares some blame.
UTLA can say all they want, but they are hiding perpetrators and assisting in hiding perpetrators from the parents of children in the school district. The federal government could easily set a directive where they do not fund a school district through federal funds.
The LAUSD says it follows established Title IX procedures and that its policies are designed to protect everyone involved. The Department of Education's Office for Civil Rights will now decide if those policies violated federal law.
So what do you think is really going on here? I agree, as an American citizen, I believe in our Constitution, that every citizen has due process rights. But if it's determined that the Los Angeles Unified School District is hiding predators, there's a administrator or a teacher or is accused of sexual misconduct and they reassign them? I pray that this is not happening. I truly do. I've also read too many cases where this is exactly what's happening. And it's amazing how there's no articulation as to what's going on until the light of scrutiny and accountability is shined. And now all of a sudden, we have a new term for reassignment, you see. We're not necessarily putting him, you hear what I said? Necessarily putting them in another school and in another classroom. But we just don't want to harm their career opportunities.
Let's think about what God has done. I would wager that his top news story is still that the free salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ is available to all. I wager that will be the top news story until that salvation is no longer available. You will have made your decision for eternity. He doesn't ask us to do anything he won't, and then he does above what we can possibly do.
Hear Todd Herman on A Disciple's View, weekdays 12 p.m. Central on AFR.
If we lose this cultural war, we're going to have a hedonistic, humanistic society.
Discover the story of the culture warrior, Don Wildman, and how he went head-to-head with Hollywood, Playboy, the homosexual agenda, and the Disney empire. The movement Don started paved the way for Christians to boldly stand for truth and righteousness in a hostile culture. Watch Culture Warrior today for free. Visit culturewarrior.movie.
Caring for elderly parents. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. Caring for elderly parents can be tiring, inconvenient, and at times feel hopeless. But as you humble yourself before the Lord and His perfect will and ways, He will give you the grace, the supernatural power and perspective to do what He calls you to. Let's remember to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Hear a most recent Mother's Day program with my 92-year-old mother, my siblings, and two of my mom's caregivers at thechristianworldview.org, and then join us this weekend as Christian scholar Carl Truman joins us to discuss how the rejection of God degrades our humanity.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. You know, I have so much more stuff I need to get to. But I want you to be aware of this data. All right. So according to the U.S. Department of Justice's Civil Rights Division, the most recent data that we have, findings that were determined from surveying 97,632 schools across our country, at the end of 2025, in comparison to 2024, there was a 43% increase in sexual violence reported at government schools in our country. A 74% increase in incidents of rape or attempted rape. The sexual abuse in public school statistics that I referred to above document 13,799 alleged incidents of sexual violence. This comes to us via the Levin Sims report. That's the organization with that data. Going further, a snapshot. 12.4% of government school students in grades 6 through 12 report sexual violence in the past year. Guys, that's more than 10%. That's more than one in every 10 children. Do y'all hear what I'm telling you? 12.4% of government school students in the past year in grades 6 to 12 reported sexual violence in the past year. According to the same data, one in five students will experience sexual abuse in the government school system by the age of 18. That is 20%. Do y'all hear what I'm telling you? But people ask me, but hey, what about socialization? This kind of socialization you want? And why am I saying this? Because of the sexual abuse that's reported in government schools, 63% of it is perpetrated by 63% of school sexual abuse perpetrators are peers of the victims. God. But what about socialization? This is the type of socialization we want. Now zoom out. As most of you are listening to me, I've told you guys my story. It's the illicit stuff that I learned in school. I didn't learn it from teachers. I didn't learn it from my parents. I learned it from peers. This data tracks that experience. Obviously, that's anecdotal. But as you're hearing me, what about your experiences? Where did most of the crazy stuff you learn, where did it come from? While 63% of school sexual abuse perpetrators are peers of the victims, 18% of the perpetrators are teachers or school staff. I think the people who want to ask me about socialization should do a little bit of research first. Because if a full 12.4% of children in grades 6 through 12 reported sexual abuse in the last year. And you got to understand that these reports are always underreported. They're always underreported. The likely reality is that the numbers are higher than this. This is just what's been documented. And then to have 20% of the children to say that by the time that they're age 18, they will report, they'll experience some kind of abuse. Guys, we have got to wake up. We have got to wake up. And you wonder why these kind of things happen? I'll give you an example. I got to move quickly. I won't linger here too long. But you had a bill that was filed in the state of Colorado. And in fact, it was a bipartisan measure that was filed. You had a Republican lawmaker in Colorado and a Democrat lawmaker in Colorado for the last 3 years. That's Republican Representative Brandi Bradley and Democrat Representative Regina English. They've been working for the past 3 years to get one bill passed. What bill is that? That would be Senate Bill 26-111. You know what Senate Bill 26-111 was promulgated to do? One thing. It sought to accomplish one thing. What it sought to accomplish is to remove the ability for anybody who abuses a child sexually to be able to avoid jail time. That's it. That's it. That's all the bill does. The bill was promulgated to say if you are charged and convicted for sexually abusing a child, you go to jail at some length of time. That's it. Anybody disagree with that? I don't. But for three straight years, they've been trying to get this bill passed in Colorado. But you know what? You know what? The legislators in Colorado just seem to want to make it available to child predators to avoid jail time. You wonder why the data is what it is, what I'm telling you? Do you see the connexity? And so in Los Angeles, a teacher and administrators accused, let's reassign them. The data shows a full 20% of children by the age of 18 will suffer some sort of abuse in the government school system. 63% perpetrated by peers, 18% perpetrated by staff members or teachers. And in Colorado, they don't want you to have to go to jail if you get convicted for it. Think about this. This is if you get convicted for it. So you have been charged with the crime. You've been tried or you've admitted your guilt. But in Colorado, you won't have to go to jail. Here's an audio clip on this exact same issue that I'm telling you about out of Colorado. It's clip number seven. Clip seven. Go.
3 years in a row now, lawmakers have tried to pass bipartisan efforts to make penalties harsher on criminals who commit certain child sex crimes. This year, that effort aimed to require prison time for certain class 3 and 4 felonies involving child sex assault. It would have changed current state law, which allows those offenders to get probation sentences. And for now, that will continue to be the case. Republican Representative Brandi Bradley and Democratic Representative Regina English have co-sponsored similar proposals for the past 3 years. They say Colorado is relatively soft on child sex offenders compared to other states, and it's a crime demanding more punishment.
What you've done initially right out the gate is sentence that child to a lifetime of trauma for violating them.
If you rape a child, you belong in prison. You do not belong in society on probation only.
The vote to table this came down 4-3 in the Senate Judiciary Committee. One Democratic lawmaker, Senator Dylan Roberts, joined Republicans in saying no, this should not be put off. The vote came after the committee heard from several people involved in this conversation.
This is. And I prosecuted these cases, man. And I've told anybody who I've talked to about this, these cases linger with me even more than some of the homicide cases I prosecuted. But you have four Democrats on the Judiciary Committee in the Senate in Colorado, Adrienne Benavidez, Nick Heinrichsen, Katie Wallace, and Mike Wiseman, who all voted to table this bill. I'm calling their names because you should know their names. This is what I'm talking about. This is an example of fighting to defend their. Why do you think that these legislators want to prohibit having mandatory incarceration sentences for people who are convicted for abusing children? Why would they try to prohibit that from happening? I prosecuted these cases. Don't tell me, well, we don't need unlawful mandatory minimums. Let me tell you practically how that would work. If you have a carceral sentence for a case where somebody's convicted of the charge and they go to prison, if you have a circumstance where you can't prove that charge, you know what happened? You would plead it down to another charge. That's all that would happen. But when you have an instance where you have a person who is accused and convicted for sexually assaulting a child, you have these legislators in Colorado say, you know what? We don't want them to have to face any jail time. Do y'all see the connection that I'm drawing here? Do you see? This is an example of using legislative capacity to defend idols. And it's happening all across our country in various ways. The whole head is sick. The whole head is sick. I'll leave you with this one, and then I'm going to go hug my children and spend some time praying for our country, man. So many of you are aware that this whole redistricting bonanza that's happening all across the country, and regressives started it, but they're not the only ones involved in it. And gerrymandering goes back to Elbridge Gerry. You know, that's why we got the term. This goes all the way back to the late 1800s, early 1800s. I'm sorry, late 1700s, early 1800s. And so you had, you know, Virginia's Governor Abercrombie and Fitch. Oh, I'm not going to do any redistricting. Please, oh, please don't throw me in that broad patch. Oh, no, we're not going to do any redistricting in Old Dominion. Then she gets in the office. Redistricting time is upon us. Let us go forward, and we're going to redistrict. We're going to take it away from having a 6-5 congressional district split to having 10 Democrats for one. The problem with that, numerous problems as there were, that they violated their own state constitution to do it. So on Friday, this past Friday, the Virginia State Supreme Court gave them the Dikembe Mutombo rejection that they so well deserved. No, 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 you cannot violate the state constitution to create a gerrymandered congressional district map. And in one of the most imbecilic exercises of, I would say, legal maneuvering, the Attorney General for the state of Virginia, you know, the same one that's in favor of, I don't know, murdering one's political opponents and in front of their children and desecrating their graves, that guy who won in the state of Virginia, Jay Jones, he filed an appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, the ruling was based solely on the Virginia State Supreme Court. And the Virginia State Supreme Court ruled solely on the Virginia State Constitution. Someone wants to explain to me? You want to explain it to me, man? How the U.S. Supreme Court is going to rule on the Virginia State Constitution? Let me just tell you plainly, they can't. The U.S. Supreme Court doesn't have jurisdiction to overrule the Virginia State Supreme Court over the Virginia State Constitution. It's an exercise of futility. And they know it, which is why they did the next thing they decided to do, which is they had a powwow on Saturday. You had regressive legislators from all across the country who gathered to converse and brainstorm over the phone. So what they were going to do, and one of the ideas that they promulgated... One of the ideas that they promulgated is that we're going to just purge the entire state Supreme Court. We're going to get rid of all sitting Virginia Supreme Court justices. And this is how we plan to do this thing, you see. One thing that many of you may not be aware of is that the Virginia State Supreme Court is seated by the Virginia State Legislature. So a majority of both houses of the legislature must seat Supreme Court justices. Well, what regressives are postulating that they want to do in the state of Virginia is to change Virginia state law, which will require Governor Abercrombie and Fitch to sign off on it, by the way, to change Virginia state law to make the mandatory retirement age for Virginia jurists to be 54 years old. Now, Virginia has a current retirement age for its justices and its jurists that is 73 years old. What the brain trust at Regressives R Us have decided, well, let's just lower that threshold down to 54. Because guess what's the age of the current youngest Virginia Supreme Court justice? Anybody want to take a guess at it, huh? Well, by Jove, I think you've got it. 54 years old. So if they change the state law in that fashion, the law then will require, I guess we have to have all newly appointed Supreme Court justices. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like if we lose, then let's change the rules. Huh? If we lose, then let's just change the rules so we don't lose. Guys, this is wild. And this comes from the same people. That's why James Carville said that on the federal level, we don't need to talk about it, but let's just plan to pack the federal Supreme Court. Because when you lose, you just change the rules. So yeah, each state has a different course for how they fill their state Supreme Courts. Virginia does it this way. Some states do it differently. Some states do it by elections throughout the state. They divide the state in various Supreme Court districts. But this is how Virginia does it. And so the progressives there are so upset because of their overplaying their hands. This is what has happened. And the reprisal has been, so now you have states in the South, Louisiana, Tennessee, South Carolina, Mississippi, and others that are saying, well, why don't we revisit our maps for the 2026 midterms?
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.